And if you could sit near a fan, that would be good as well. I just want to share a few words before we come to the table of the Lord this morning and just look at the scriptures. But before I turn to any verse, I was scrolling through Facebook just a couple of days ago, and I came across a post which was put on by a friend. Well, I say a friend, technically she's Debbie's friend. And she was saying in this post that she was amazed because they found some old seeds. Her and her husband, they found some old seeds and they decided just to plant them and see what happens. And she posted the crop of little green beans that she got from these seeds. So she was quite amazed and, you know, quite proud, I suppose, that these seeds had grown and produced a harvest. Now, I just want to let you know this morning, you know, that a seed never dies. You know, it doesn't matter how old that seed is. I read on some historic page a little while ago that some ancient seeds were discovered in one of the archaeological digs, and they decided to plant them just to see what happened, and these seeds grew. You know, the seed never dies. Well, it does die, but only when it's planted. So what we're going to do is just going to read a scripture from John's Gospel, chapter 12. We're having a few issues with the projector today, so it's a little dim. But thank God, God's word isn't dim. It's still alive, still fresh. The light on the projector may be going out, but the light in our lives isn't.
Amen.
Amen?
Yes.
So John's Gospel, chapter 12, we're going to start at verse 20. And this scripture says this: "It's now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.' Then listen to these words. He said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.' Then he says, 'If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" Now, we read in the scripture that there were certain Greeks that came to worship at the feast. Now, these were not Jews. These were Greeks. These were not Jews who had become Greeks. These were Greeks who had left the all the mythology of the Greek mythology. They'd left serving their gods. They'd left all of their historic worship. And now they were turning to the living God. And they'd come to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Passover. And when they came, they found Philip, and they asked Philip this question. They said, "Oh, this, make this request of him." They said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus."
Amen.
"We want to see Jesus." You know, they'd heard about Jesus, no doubt. And they took this opportunity, because they knew Jesus was present at the feast, and they said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." I trust that's our heart's cry and desire this morning, that we would see Jesus. Now, we may have been walking with him for 40 50 years. But our heart's desire, even after that time, should still be the same. We want to see Jesus afresh today. And he responds, and Philip and Andrew go to Jesus, and Jesus responds with this statement. I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, he was talking about his death. Now, we remember that this morning. Now, these Greeks had come to Jerusalem. They'd come to worship. From another nation, they'd come into Jerusalem. Now, this morning, we are quite multinational here. We have the Philippines, South Africa, Poland, Macedonia, Italia, England, Malta, Bolivia, Belgium, any others, India, Nigeria, Biafra, any others? Have I missed anybody out?
Not Malta.
Ivory Coast.
Yes. South Africa.
And so we're quite a multinational group this morning. And we come with that purpose to see and meet with Jesus.
Amen.
And these Greeks came. And Jesus gave Philip a message to take back to the Greeks. And he said, look, he says, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it's just going to remain alone. But if it dies, it will produce much grain. You know, because Jesus died, much grain has been produced. Many souls are in the kingdom of God. From every nation on the planet, there are children of God, people that love Jesus, people that serve him, and we are just a very small handful this morning. But what does that tell us about ourselves? Well, if we die, now I'm not talking about physical death here. If we die to ourselves, we die to sin, we crucify, like got the poster on the wall, it says, not I, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, not I, it's Christ who lives in me. Christ is living in us. If we die to sin, we die to self, we crucify the old man, much grain will be produced in us, much fruit. Jesus said this to his disciples, again, this was the night before he was crucified. And we have it recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 15. He says, you did not choose me. You did not choose me. He says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That we've been appointed to bear fruit. We've been appointed to be fruitful, and that requires sacrifice. It requires that we crucify ourselves. Now we know Jesus, had he not died, he would have remained alone. There would have been no children of us. There would be no opportunity for us to be saved. There would be no opportunity for us to be born again. None of us would have experienced his love and his grace. The mercy of God outpoured. We have all of that because the seed went into the ground and died. And it produced much grain. You know what we're going to remember this morning? You know, this is just bread and a cup. Bread and fruit juice. But what they symbolize to us today, the death of Jesus Christ. But not only the death, but the resurrection too. That Jesus, yes, he died on the cross. He gave his life. He went down into the ground. They planted his body in the tomb. But he arose from the grave the third day. And because he arose, there's new life. You know, there's much fruit. There's a lot of people today, including you and me, in the kingdom of God. You know, so we've got something to thank God for this morning. You know, we can thank God that He loved us, He died for us, He's cleansed us, He's filled us with Himself. He's given us a hope for the future. You know, how much have we got to thank God for this morning? You know, the psalmist put it like this. You know, he says, in Psalm 100, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." And then he listens and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits. He forgives all my iniquities. He heals all my diseases. He crowns my life with goodness." You can read it there in the beginning of Psalm 100. We've got so much this morning we can thank God for. So what I'm going to invite you to do, just before we, I ask the sisters to come and serve us the bread and the cup this morning. I'm just going to ask you just to thank God this morning for what He's done for you. And if you've got anything in your life, if God, as you're thanking Him, God touches your heart, and just get right with God. Put that right this morning. Repent of any sin. Sin that you know you've committed, maybe sin that you maybe haven't realized you've committed. But let's just be still in God's presence. Thank Him. Throw yourself on His mercy this morning. And then we will share together in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Okay, this morning I want to just share a few thoughts. Last week I was talking to you and preaching on faith, if you remember. And I really want to continue with that this morning. But we can look at some examples of faith from the life of a character in the New Testament. And this is Philip. Now there are three Philips mentioned in the New Testament. There's Philip the deacon and evangelist. Now we read about him in the book of Acts. Now he's the Philip that we know he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. God called him into the desert place and he met this Ethiopian eunuch and they said, "Look, there's water here. What's stopping me from being baptized?" So this is Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist. And this Philip, the scripture tells us he had two daughters who were prophetesses. They prophesied. Another Philip we read about in the scriptures is one we read in the Gospels. He's one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He is a man who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus. And it's this Philip that I'm going to share about in a moment. And the third Philip that we read about in the scriptures is a national leader. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, obviously you know, was the great king. And Philip was one of his sons. The Bible tells us, I believe it's in Luke's Gospel, that this Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And it's this Philip who was husband to Herodias. Do you remember that Herod Antipas had John the Baptist put in prison because John had told him that it wasn't lawful that he had taken his brother Philip's wife and married her? So this is the third Philip. So we're going to look at the second of those Philips, Philip the Apostle, Philip of the Gospels. Now, I don't know what you know about Philip. Does anybody know anything about Philip in the Gospels? Other than just that you've read his name as you've read through the scriptures. But what we're going to do is we're just going to examine some scriptures in a moment about him. But what we find, actually let's turn up Luke's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 14 to begin with. actually, a lot of what we learn about Philip, we read from John's Gospel. But in Luke's Gospel, we get... I just want to read what it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. It says it in verse 14. And my pages are stuck together in this Bible. Hang on. That's it. Okay, this is a list of the names of Jesus. A list of the disciples' names. And it says here that, actually it says in verse 13, that Jesus called his disciples to himself. And from these he chose 12 men whom he named apostles. Now verse 14 says this: Simon, whom he called Peter. Andrew, his brother. So there's Peter, there's Andrew. James and John. Philip and Bartholomew. Then verse 15 says Matthew and Thomas. James the son of Alphaeus. Simon called the Zealot. Then verse 16, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now you'll notice in that list of apostles' names that Philip appears fifth in line. It's Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip. Whenever the list of disciples' names are listed, Philip always appears in fifth position. Peter is always first. So, and Peter's first, Philip is fifth, and the one who occupies ninth place is always in that same position. I can't remember what his name is without counting them through. But Philip is always in fifth. Sometimes it's Peter, James, John, Andrew. Sometimes it's Peter, Andrew, James, John. But Philip always comes fifth. Whether there's some significance in that, I don't know. But he always appears fit. His name is Greek, and for those of you that like animals and like horses in particular, you'll be excited to know that the name Philip means a lover of horses or horse-like. He came from the town of Bethsaida in Galilee. We read that a little bit earlier on, just before we took the communion, the Lord's Supper. He came from Bethsaida in Galilee, which is the hometown of Peter and Andrew. And some scholars believe it was also the home place of James and John. Now this again is, it's not something that I have studied into, but a lot of scholars also believe that Philip was the disciple who, when Jesus called him, do you remember one of the disciples, I can't remember exactly which, I think it's in Luke's Gospel. Yeah, Luke's Gospel chapter 9. One of the disciples said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. And then I will follow you." And Jesus said to that disciple, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me." Now that's... Some scholars believe that was Philip. There is no scriptural evidence to that, but that's what they hold their belief. But that's not what we're going to look at this morning. We are going to look at Philip's journey of faith. His journey of faith. Because we can see in the faith journey of Philip, I think there's a lot that will resonate with us. And we will say, yes, I felt like that, or maybe that's where I am at the moment. So let's start. The first time we read of Philip is in John, in John's Gospel, because most of what we learn about Philip is in John. We're going to go to John's Gospel chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. We're just going to read a couple of verses, starting at verse 43. Now the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And we're finished with verse 46, which says this, says, and Nathanael said to him, to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Here we see the call of Philip. The call of Philip by Jesus. Follow me. Now, as Philip was starting off in his journey of faith, here we see I'm going to use the word here, fledgling faith. You know what a fledgling is? This is a small bird that is just about ready to leave the nest. You know, it's never really spread its wings and flown before, but it begins to exercise the wings. And the mother bird will then force the bird out of the nest to get it to fly. A few years ago, just before we, I'll say it was a few years ago, before we came to Malta, we had one year a blackbird made a nest in our garden. I used to have, and at the time, a grapevine up one side of the garden on the fence. And in this vine, the bird had made a nest. And I didn't know that until I was actually, at the time, I was just taking up a few of the leaves of the vine because it was overgrown and I couldn't see the fruit that was growing. So I started to trim away a few of the external leaves on the plant so that the sun got to the grapes. And as I cut away this leaf, I saw this nest in the vine with eggs in it. And I thought, oh, I better leave it there and not interfere. And I watched this nest every day. I looked at it. I went out there, just had a peer in. And then one day, I went to the nest, and there were these little chicks in the nest. And it was exciting just to watch them grow. And I watched them, and one day I was actually looking out into the garden and I saw these little baby birds just on the ground. And they were just sort of moving around. They couldn't fly. And the mother bird was there and she flew away and then she would call them. So she was trying to get them to flap their wings and get them airborne. Well, they are fledglings, little birds, just starting out in life. Just starting out to fly. And this is where Philip is at the moment. He's heard the call of Jesus and he's just beginning his faith journey. Now what fledgling faith requires of us, and maybe we are in this process at the moment, we have not long been on our walk with Jesus. Fledgling faith requires acceptance. Acceptance of who Jesus is. Jesus found Philip, it says in the scriptures here in verse 43. He found Philip, and he called to Philip, and it was a simple call. It was just, follow me. Now those words, follow me, are loaded. You know, there's a lot we're going to learn, and I'll try and keep it as brief as possible. Philip followed Jesus. Now, we know this is the day after Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, because it says that on in verse 43, the following day. So, Peter, Andrew, James, and John are already part of this small group. So there's Jesus and these four disciples. Now we have Philip. Now, when Jesus called Philip, he probably recognized Peter and Andrew because they were from the same village. They were fishermen. He perhaps saw them down by the Lake Galilee, casting their nets into the sea. Possibly, because of what some scholars believe, he would have known James and John too, if they came from the same area. So he would have seen these four men. People would perhaps he recognized, and But he had to accept himself. It wasn't not just because they had accepted Jesus, he had to make that personal decision himself. So he accepted Jesus for who he was and what he said about himself. He was a man like all Jews who were expecting the Messiah. And actually we see that a little bit as we go on into verse 45. Because Philip immediately goes out, he finds his friend Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, he says, come. He says, we found the one of whom the scriptures talk about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found this one that Moses spoke of. So he was expecting the Messiah. He was looking for the coming, and he accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now, our fledgling faith, if that's where we are, it requires that we accept Jesus. We've got to embrace him. We've got to come to that place where we say, yes, you are Lord of my life. But following me also demands something else. It's not just that we accept who Jesus is. It demands communion. What do we mean by that? It requires relationship and intimacy with the Lord. When we follow someone, there's a closeness with them. Now, we don't follow from a distance. When we follow someone, we are close. And you know, it's possible that we can accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and still not be close to him. We're just going through religious motions. The words follow me require that we have relationship. Something else follow me demands from us is obedience. You know, this was a command of Jesus. This was an imperative that was he spoke. He said, follow me. This was not a suggestion. This was not an option. This was not something that, well, maybe if I feel like it, I can... No, Jesus issued a command here to Philip. Follow me. If we read in other scriptures, you know that when Jesus called Peter, he says, follow me. He says, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Here for Philip, it was just these two words. Follow me. And like Abraham of old, you know, Philip just had to obey. He had to follow Jesus, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what it was going to lead to. You know, that was the call to Abraham. God said to Abraham, he said, I want you to leave your father, leave your father's home. He said, leave your country. He said, I want you to go to a country that I'm going to show you. Abraham left home not knowing his destination. Just trusting in God. Being obedient to the voice of God. Philip had to do the same. What? For Peter, there was a purpose. You follow me, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. For Philip, there was nothing. Just the words from Jesus. Follow me. If we follow Jesus this morning, we will keep his commandments. We will keep his word. Even if the way seems uncertain. Even if it looks like we don't know where we're going, we just obey. That's what follow me demands from us this morning. There's two other things that these words, follow me, require of us. Follow me requires of us service. Jesus' call to Philip was a call to discipleship. Follow me, come be my disciple. Serve the Master. You know, when we are called to follow Jesus and we're beginning out in our faith walk, this fledgling faith, we are called to serve, not to be served. The call on our life is to serve the Lord, not to do what we want to do. The call of God is on our life to serve Him, not somebody else. We are called to service. We know Philip served the Lord in a very practical way immediately. He went out and found his friend Nathanael. Now whatever that service requires, whatever our service is, that's what we are called to do. To live our lives for Jesus. Follow me. The last thing that follow me demands is total dependence and trust on Jesus. Do you know the word follow? It means, it doesn't mean to be in front. It means to be behind. When we were children, we used to play a game called Follow My Leader. We had somebody up front, and whatever they did, we had to do behind in a long line. So if they went up waving their arms, everybody in the line would wave their arms. And we'd go and snake around the schoolyard doing whatever they want, whatever the lead person was doing. That is following. It demands a total trust in Jesus. He is leading the way. We go where He goes. He goes where we go where He tells us to go. It's a little bit like the sheep and the shepherd. The sheep, and actually Jesus said this, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You know, we follow His leading. Sheep follow the shepherd. You know, the shepherd goes before them. Almost like, I don't know whether you've done this, maybe as a child you used to do this. You may do it even now as adults. But if you're walking on the sand, on the beach, and you see someone has been there and there's the footprint, maybe you used to put your foot in the footprints. And it, as a child it was difficult because adult footprints were quite far apart and you'd have to stretch to try and get into the next one. Maybe this is the child in me, but very often I do like to do that. If I'm walking on a beach and I see footprints, and I just place my feet in the footprints of somebody else. Very often if I'm walking in the apartment, Jane will tell you this, I place my feet in the squares of the tiles. And that's what we're called to do with Jesus, to put our feet in His footprints, to walk where He has gone. You know, He is, wherever He has gone, is safe for us. So if we're planting our feet in His footprints, we're not going to make a mistake. We're not going to step off the line. We're not going to, like the sheep, are going to fall over the mountain pass and come to an unsavory end. If we stay close to the shepherd, we're secure. We're safe. So that's fleshly faith. That's where Philip was at this moment in time. Just beginning his walk with the Lord. And I spent too long on the first one. I've got to move on. The second time we read of Philip in the scriptures is in John's Gospel chapter 6. Or I say in the scriptures, we're just going through John's Gospel here. So in John chapter 6 verse 4. It says this. It says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Then verse 7 says this, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Here we have an occasion where, you know the account here, and this is just the beginning of the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and he sees that they are hungry, and he calls to Philip, and he says, Philip, he says, it's a where are we going to get bread so we can feed these hungry people? Now the scripture tells us here, and we read it in verse 6, it says, now Jesus said this to test him, not to This wasn't a temptation or anything like that, because Jesus, there was no temptation from Jesus. This is a faith-building exercise. Don't forget, he's beginning his life of faith. Now, at this time, at this occasion in his walk with God, this is probably about a 1 year into the ministry of Jesus. So Philip has been with Jesus for about a year, walking and on the road with him, seeing the miracles that had taken place. And here Jesus challenges his faith. He says, Philip, he says, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed these people? What the Lord is looking for here is a response in faith. But what does he get? What does Philip say? He says, 200 denarii worth of bread will not be sufficient to buy enough food so that everybody can have even just a little piece. Philip here, in his faith, he is a little rocky. Yeah. He's faltering in his faith. Jesus is looking for a faith confession from him, a faith statement. You know, it would have been great if Philip said, well, Lord, you can supply the need. But he doesn't. He says, he's looking at the natural, he's looking at what he's got. What they have. He's looking at the purse. They say, look, he said, we've only got 200 denarii worth of silver value. He said, even if we used all of that money, that wouldn't buy enough bread in order to feed this vast crowd. What Philip here is doing, he's making a mistake that many of us make. Looking at what he has, what we have, and we look at that very often. We look at the situation. We look at what we've got. We look at where we are. This is what we were talking about a little bit last week, looking at the situation and allowing the situation to change the image. But here, Philip is looking at something physical, something tangible. He's not looking in faith. The Bible says this. I think I touched on it last week. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says we walk by faith, not by sight. Not by what we can see, what we can feel, what we can handle. It's what God says. Our faith is based on the Word of God. Now, Philip was looking at the situation, and that's something we very often do. Lord, I've got a pain, and I said this last week. You know, and then we pray to God, and we ask the Lord to touch us, and then we immediately go and look at the thing and say, oh no, I've still got the pain. Lord, maybe you didn't hear me. Our faith is faltering. Don't look at the situation. Look to God. Look to the provider. Look to the healer. Look to the redeemer. Look to the deliverer. Look to the one who's able to satisfy and meet the need. Jesus said this to his disciples, to those he was teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, and you know this scripture very well, in Matthew 6, where he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry, this wasn't in Matthew 6, but this is something else. Don't worry about where you're going to live, how you're going to work, how you're going to do this, how you're going to do that. Actually, in the old King James, it actually doesn't say, it says, take no thought. Don't even think about it. Don't even give it thought space. Why? Because it will allow our faith to falter. When we've got something else on our mind, we become double-minded. And we must be single-minded when it comes to God. Then he goes on, and Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, same thing. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but let your requests be made known to God. Let them be made known to God. So there we see Philip, who started out in faith. He's fleshly there. He's moved now. His faith is a little rocky in this occasion. He's not giving the answers that Jesus is looking for. Next time we meet Philip in John's Gospel is actually in the scripture we read just before the communion. So I'm not going to take a a lot of time reading it, where the Greeks came to the feast in John's Gospel chapter 12. The Greeks came up to the feast, as we read earlier on, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, it says. And they asked him this question, "Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Now, when our faith is very often rocky, and when we are stumbling between two things, God gives us more opportunities to reinforce our faith, to encourage ourselves. He gives us those opportunities so we can get back on track with him. Now, at this point in the life of Philip, you know when this is. This is the week. Jesus has just gone into Jerusalem on the donkey. He's facing, at the end of the week, he will face the cross. So this is his last week of earthly ministry. Philip has walked with Jesus now for 3 years. And I just want you to bear that in mind. He's been with Jesus 3 years. He's seen all the miracles that Jesus did. He's heard the teaching that's come from the mouth of Jesus. And it's not just what is recorded in the scriptures. Jesus taught much more than what is recorded here. Something that's interesting about the disciples, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but in the scriptures, the disciples are always together. There's a classic scripture in, you don't have to turn it up, but if you want to look at it later at home, you can. In John's Gospel chapter 4, Jesus is making his way from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and he has to go through Samaria. It says he needed to pass through Samaria. Now, that wasn't actually the case. It wasn't a necessity. He could have taken another route. And actually, very often they did take the other route because the Jews never passed through the Samaritan territory. But on this occasion, Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment that was God-ordained. God set it up with a woman who was sitting by a well. And we get an interesting statement is made in John 4, verse 8. It says that Jesus was alone by the well because his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. How many people does it take to buy lunch? They were always together. They were together. It says Jesus found them on a mountainside. They were in the boat on the lake crossing the other side. Now, they were doing that at the command of Jesus when he came walking on the water. But these disciples spent every day together. They were never apart. They were never alone. And here we have, with the case of Philip, he's suddenly presented with these Greeks coming to him. They single him out, he's on his own, and they say, "Philip, we want to see Jesus." And here, Philip's mind now has just blown. He doesn't know what to do. He hasn't got the comfort and the security of the other 11 disciples around him. So what does he do in the scriptures? We read it earlier on. It says, when they came and they asked him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus," Philip went and found Andrew. He went and found a companion, someone whom he could confide in, someone whom he could talk this through with. "Andrew, we've got people from Greece here and they want to see Jesus. What are we going to do?" And then it says, Philip and Andrew together went to see Jesus. And then we have that statement from Jesus about the grain of wheat, which we looked at earlier on. What? Here's a question, just for you to think about and meditate on. Why didn't Philip do what he did with Nathanael? Why didn't he just take the grapes to Jesus? Why didn't he just say, "Yes, we can do that for you. I'll take you to him. I'll tell you all about him." He went to Nathanael straight away and said, "Look, we found the Messiah. We found the one whom Moses wrote about, whom the prophets had foretold." And he says, "Come and see him. Come and see." Why didn't he do that with the Greeks? here's a possibility. And that very often we find, the longer we've walked with Jesus, the longer we've walked with God, our faith can stagnate a little. We can become so comfortable, so familiar with our surroundings and with the things of God, that we are not exercising our faith like we ought to do. It's like the candle. You know the candle, when you light the candle, it burns bright. But eventually, the longer it burns, the dimmer it gets. Because it goes out, and then eventually, it will snuff out. How many times a week have we been presented with something like that? Somebody said, oh, I want to find out about Jesus. I want to know how to be born again. I'm suffering with sickness. And we say, okay. Let me go and get the pastor. Let me go and find someone who can pray with you. Let me go and find someone who could... Why don't we do it? Why? Because like the candle, the flame on the candle, our faith is flickering a little. It's maybe getting a little dim, a little bit like the projector. Don't let the flame of your faith die out.
Amen.
Rekindle it. Light it. You know, start stepping out of the comfort zone and doing things which you're not comfortable with. You know, just walk with God. Trust Him. Actually, what we have here, we have a delay from Philip. He goes to see Andrew. He goes to confide with somebody else. What are we going to do? What am I going to tell them? How are we going to get around this? You know, they come, they want to see Jesus. Delay is the half brother of disobedience. When we delay, we're not obedient. Yeah, we might do it later. But delay is the half brother of disobedience. It leads us to disobedience. We put it off until the future. Lastly, and I must be quick, the last time we read of Philip in the scriptures is in John 14, so let's quickly go there. I'm not going to take time to read the verses, but if you want to read verses 1 to 11. In this chapter, this is the night before Jesus is crucified. He's sat down with his disciples around the Lord's Supper, or what we know as the Lord's Supper. He's been teaching them. And we have his teaching in John 14, John 15, and John 16. This is before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is beginning to prepare his disciples for what is about to take place in their lives as well. Yes, he's going to the cross, but he knows that they are going to be left. And they are going to be scared. They are going to be, it's almost as if their whole world is just about to come crashing down. So he's preparing them for this occasion. And he begins to tell them, look, he says, I don't want you to be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, then believe also in me. Then he tells me, he says, there are mansions in my Father's house, and I'm going to go and prepare one for you. I'm going to prepare the place for you. I'm going away. He's beginning to prepare them. And if we come down to verse 6, Thomas just asks him a question. He says, Lord, he says, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then he makes a statement. He says, if you had known me, this is verse 7, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and you have seen him. So he's telling the disciples now, he says, look, you know the Father because you know me. You've seen the Father because you've seen me. And then Philip makes a statement in verse 8. He says, Lord, he says, show us the Father and that will be sufficient. What's happened in Philip's faith journey here? His faith is beginning to fail him. What does failing faith do? It says, Lord, I know what your word says, but... Jesus has just told them they've seen the Father, because they've seen him. They know the Father. And he says, just show me the Father and that's going to be enough. Now, before we get too hard on Philip, Thomas did this just a few days later. He did the same thing. I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints and my hand in his side. He said, I'm not. Unless I see something physical, I'm not going to believe. We do the same. Let's not be too hard on them. Lord, if you just show me this sign, then I will do something. If you show me, then I will believe. Then I will move. Then I will act. It's the same type of statement. Here his faith is failing. But thank God Jesus told his disciples that in their time of failing faith, he was praying for them. He said that to Peter. He says, look, Peter, Satan's asked for you. He says, he's asked to sift you. He says, but I pray for you that your faith won't fail. In John 17, we have this, Jesus praying to his Father. And he says, look, he says, again, you can read this. But he says, Father, I pray for those. I'm praying for them. And he was praying that God would keep them, that they would be kept from this trial. Was that the end for Philip? Was he really a lost cause? We've seen him start off so well, and his faith journey seems to have got worse and worse as the longer he's walked with Jesus. No, of course it wasn't the end for him. Now, we don't have anything else. Philip isn't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament other than the Gospels. Maybe except in the first chapter of Acts, where he's listed with the disciples. But the second century Christian writings, now we don't have these in the scriptures, but these are historic writings from the second century, tell us a little bit about Philip. He was a man that gave his life and service. Now this is the Apostle Philip, not the Evangelist Philip, that we read of in Acts. He gave his life and his service for the gospel. He was one of the instruments by which Turkey, present-day Turkey, received the gospel, Asia Minor. Tradition tells us, and these from these second century writings, that Philip was crucified as a martyr. He gave his life for the Lord Jesus. And he's buried in Hierapolis. So, it wasn't the end for Philip. The fact that he started off so well and his faith was getting worse, his life turned around. You know, there's hope for us this morning. It doesn't matter if we're struggling in faith. We just look to the Lord. We come to him. He will turn our life around. He will encourage us. We will go on. We will become the person that God intends us to be. Now, it might be a struggle at times, but as we started off saying, follow me, demands that we accept him. It demands that we go on with him, we have communion with him, that relationship with him, that we are obedient to him, we follow what he tells us to do, we serve him, but most of all, that we trust him and put our dependence on him. So I'll leave it there for now.
That's good.